Well, our message this morning is entitled, What Child Is This? And we just sang that song entitled, What Child Is This? And I think it's very fitting for us to consider the implications of the incarnation. The incarnation is the time in history when God, the Son, stepped into human flesh. And at this time of the year, I think it's a good idea to kind of evaluate ourselves, to ask ourselves some very important questions about Christmas. And I would ask us, are we guilty of celebrating mythical creatures and characters more than we are guilty of celebrating the creator of the universe? Are we guilty of focusing on mythical things as opposed to spiritual things? Do our children know more about the character and qualities of Saint Nicholas than they do about the person of Jesus Christ? That's an important question to ask, because a biblical worldview that, and this is a great time to talk about worldview, because when you talk about Christmas, the meaning of the incarnation can be lost in all of the gifts and the wrapping paper and the Christmas lights and decorations. All of that can be lost in the wrong focus if we're not careful. So as we look at a biblical worldview, I want us to understand how important that is, to see the way the world is through the lens of Scripture. Without a biblical understanding of creation, then we don't have any need for a solution to sin. If Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were just a fairy tale, if it's just a myth, if it's just an allegory that God was making up, and actually the world's billions of years old, if the world's billions of years old, then there wasn't a literal Adam and Eve, and there wasn't a literal Garden of Eden, and there wasn't a literal sin that plunged mankind into a sinful condition. And if there was this lack of a sinful condition, there was no need for a Savior. And if there was no need for a Savior, then there is no need for Christmas. So when we examine this topic of a biblical worldview of the incarnation of Christ, we recognize that this is the most important event in history. I love the quote that's in your bulletin this morning on the back page. It says that the hinge of history is on the door of a Bethlehem stable. And that is truly what Christ is. He is the hinge of history. He is what in the Old Testament every God-fearing person was looking forward to. And in the New Testament, he is what every God-fearing person is looking back upon. That moment when Christ entered into the world's experience to be our substitute, to be our sacrifice for sin. And in doing so, the incarnation is the most important event in human history. God saw fit to allow his Son to enter into our world. When we look into Scripture in the book of Luke, we find the account of the road to Emmaus, where we have two disciples who are followers of Christ who had just witnessed the persecution and the brutality and the crucifixion and the burial of the Christ, the one that they thought was coming to save them. And they were so confused about what happened. How could this happen? How did our Savior be crucified? What happens now? Well, Christ meets them on the road to Emmaus as they're traveling. It's about a 7-mile journey. And on this journey, He begins talking to them and explaining to them. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. All of scripture is about Jesus. All of scripture, every book of the Bible, you can find Christ mentioned, alluded to, looked forward to, or looked back on. If Christ is the hinge of history, if Christ is what history is all about, if that is true, then history is literally his story. And that is what we celebrate at Christmas, is that Christ entered into the experience of mankind to become one of us so that he could identify, so that he could become a sacrifice on our behalf. As we look at the implications of the incarnation of Christ, I want us to be convinced of how vital these things are. These are not just passing doctrinal truths that we can take or leave. These are essential to our understanding and the meaning of Christmas. Let's pray together before we go any further. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to look into your word, to examine what you say about yourself, about who you are, about the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we can understand fully what you would have us to do, how you would have us to live. And we pray that in our understanding, we're not just gathering information for ourselves, but we are readying ourselves to be a witness for you. Thank you for the opportunity to be your spokesperson on this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing that I would point out about the incarnation of Christ is that it reveals to us that he is the likeness of God. Christ is the likeness of God. He wasn't just a baby born in a manger. Christ said to his disciples, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Elsewhere he says, "The Father and I are one." So when we look upon the person of Jesus Christ, we're not just seeing a good person, we're not seeing a prophet, we are seeing God in the flesh. In Colossians 1:15, Paul says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7 says, "Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." Do we really truly grasp the enormity of the demotion that Christ took upon himself? When he entered into our experience, when he became in the likeness of men, he gave up his position at the right hand of a father. He emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a bondservant. If he had come to earth as a majestic conquering king, which is what Israel was expecting him to do, that would have been a demotion too large for words. But he didn't even do that. He came into our existence in the lowest state we know, that of a slave, that of a servant. John 15:18 says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." He didn't think it was out of place to equate himself with God, because he was God. And that is why Israel, the religious leaders, wanted to kill him. John 17, 5 says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." This is Christ and his high priestly prayer to his heavenly Father. Think about the dynamics there. Bethlehem was not the beginning of the existence of Christ, but rather Christ is looking forward to being glorified together with his heavenly Father in the same way that he was before the world began. That is huge. That is an incredible truth, to recognize that Christ, God for all of eternity, stepped into time because he loved you and me that much. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." That is what Satan does not want people to see in you. He does not want people to see Christ living in you. He is the light. And if we have Christ living in us, people should see a difference about us. People should be able to see that there's a newness of life, a vibrancy, that we are able to light the world around us, which is growing darker by the day. Hebrews 1:3 is an incredible text. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He created all things, and he upholds all things. That baby in a manger is the same voice from Genesis 1:1 when he said, "Let there be light." He, that baby in a manger, is the same one who holds together the very fabric of our universe. You've seen the picture of an atom, the diagram with all of the neutrons going and swinging around each other. They know what they do, but they don't know why they hold together. They don't know why they just don't all go flying off in different directions. The answer is right here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. In him, all things hold together. That is an incredible truth. The verse we read this morning, John chapter 1 and verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." He is the likeness of God. Secondly, I would point out that he is the Lamb of God. And that is an incredibly important truth, that when Christ entered into our world, he didn't enter as a lion that was coming to rip apart the injustices of the world. He didn't come to solve the world political problems. He came to solve the problem of sin, not by conquering the evil of the world, but by conquering the consequences of sin and death in our own lives. He, the Lamb, came to take away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist said in John 1:29. He saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb is the one who made possible our reconciliation with God. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He is the likeness of God. He is the Lamb of God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." We talk about all of the trappings of Christmas, and it's amazing how many times you can hear a Christmas carol being played in a mall or being played on the radio or just a commercial maybe. And the deep doctrinal truth that they sing in those Christmas hymns are completely lost on the people who are listening. When we talk about a virgin who gave birth to a son, that is an absolute necessity. Because of the problem of original sin or originating in the book of Genesis, we have a need for a solution to the sin problem that entered into the world. That solution for the sin problem can only be taken care of by a sinless sacrifice. A sinless sacrifice in the person of Jesus Christ. We inherit sin from generation to generation. It's passed down. We don't have any choice about whether or not we're going to be sinful. We are sinful by our very nature, except for the person of Jesus Christ, because he had no earthly father. His earthly father, Joseph, was simply his adopted father. Christ knew no sin. And he lived that sinless life so that at the end of his life, he could be an adequate sacrifice for the sin of you and me. The third thing that is so very important for us to see, he is the love of God. He is the love of God. We know the verse well. John chapter 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." That is enormous love, that he would give up his son on our behalf. An illustration that I heard many years ago of that kind of love, and I don't know that this is a true story, but it illustrates very well the sacrifice that God made on our behalf. The story goes of a man who was in charge of the drawbridge that would go up and come down to let a train across. And as the drawbridge operator had the drawbridge up, the boat had come through, he put the drawbridge down. But before he did, he recognized that his son was playing and had gotten caught in the gears of the machinery. And in order to put that drawbridge down, he would have to watch his son be crushed to death. All so that all the people on that train could go on their merry way, never knowing a thing about the sacrifice that was made on their behalf. I find that to be such a moving picture of what Jesus did on our behalf. He sacrificed himself. The Father had to pull the lever, allowing his Son to be crushed for us. The world that goes merrily on its way, not knowing anything about the sacrifice made on its behalf. Yet we know the truth. And we have a responsibility to tell those who have been made a sacrifice for that they do not have to pay the penalty for their sin. We are that light that can establish their eternal destiny. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, we didn't do anything of any note to be worthy of the sacrifice that Christ made. Christ died before we knew about him. Christ died before we had a chance to be worthy. He died for everyone. I like the illustration of the gift of salvation, which is very clearly in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, said that salvation is a gift, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But as we think of salvation as a free gift, I think of, in my own experience, of coming down the stairs on Christmas morning and finding a present wrapped with a bow on top with my name on it. Imagine that experience of coming down the stairs and seeing your name on a huge, beautifully wrapped present and never opening it. Does that present do you any good? Does it matter what was in the gift if it's not received? Well, Christ is the gift. He died on our behalf, and that gift has been given to each and every human being. It is the individual's responsibility to accept the gift. A gift that is not received is no gift at all. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:9 says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." When Scripture says that Christ died for us, what that literally means is that he died in our place. He died instead of us. He took our place, took the penalty for our sin, which is death, upon himself. In 1 John 3:16, we read, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us." And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How does the sacrifice of Christ impact you? Does it inform your decisions? Do you look at the world through a biblical lens? The statistics that are gathered about worldview in our country are absolutely frightening. Somewhere around 7% of Americans have a biblical worldview. I didn't say 70, I said 7%. A biblical worldview meaning that they let the Bible inform their life, their understanding of the world around them. When we think about that fact, it's absolutely essential that we take seriously the implications of the incarnation of Christ. If that is not at the foremost of our thinking at this time of year, if we let Christ get lost in the glitter and the gifts of Christmas, then we have lost an incredible opportunity to share the light of Christ with those around us. And yet, even in our own community, in the city of DeRidder, a nativity scene had to be taken down because someone complained. That's where we live. That's something that we probably would not have believed would happen in our community, in our lifetime. And yet here it is. We have a responsibility to spread the truth of the gospel one person at a time. We can't legislate morality. We can't make people act right. But we can introduce them to the one person that can cleanse their life, that can make them into a new creation. That's our joy. That's our hope, that we will not allow one more person who comes in contact with us enter into a godless eternity. What ways can we share the good news of the gospel? With the way we act, the things we do, the things we don't do. If Christ is not being seen in us, then the incarnation, the birth of Christ in us, is not being seen. I pray that during this time of year that we are diligent, not just to celebrate Christmas and not just get upset with people that want to take down manger scenes, but to tell people the true meaning of Christmas, that Christ, who is the likeness, the Lamb, and the love of God, came for you and me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the joy of knowing that you have entered into our experience. You have entered into the world, not to have things to play with, but to have children to love. And Lord, I pray that as we recognize the greatness of your sacrifice on our behalf, that we would be willing to sacrifice on behalf of others, that they would know the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins and rose again. Thank you for our time together this morning, and we pray that as you guide, as you lead, that people would see Christ in us. And our world would be different because we are different. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The point of the service was talking intently, 347, and all came through.
Calling for you and for me. See on the portals he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home.
Scott Loft, would you dismiss us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you came to this earth to be born as a Savior, but to die as our Savior, Lord, and that through this you accomplished your mission, and that and I just pray that our hearts and our minds would be on that as we go through this season.